Well, good morning, guys, and I am going to be, if you have a Bible, you might need it today. If you don't have a Bible, I'm going to try and be sure and read these passages to you as we kind of look back. We're going to be doing some looking back at Genesis and Deuteronomy and 2 Samuel, and the actual passages, if you want to look them up later, they're on this PowerPoint presentation, and Mike has already downloaded it and can make sure that it'll get on your website. Yeah. Oh, we need a few more Bibles. Okay. So if you want to be ready, we're really going to be looking at Galatians 3, 4, and 5. So you may want to mark that and then turn to Genesis and Deuteronomy and be ready to go. But we started an argument last week that I kind of want to continue like this about the Apostle Paul. And I think we ended by basically saying the Apostle Paul, as he writes, is not writing doctrine. He is in the middle of an argument. And we talked a little bit about the argument he was making to the Galatians, that they did not need to be Torah observant Jews to become Christians. That was his, that's very simple, but that was his bottom line argument. And I said to you that as he made that argument, as any of us do, let's be honest, whenever we're in the middle of an argument, we tend to overstate our case at times. Have you ever done that? Never. No. So I have these three beautiful grown children who had allowed me to tell some stories from their past, but not all. And one of the stories that it took her years, but she finally allows me to talk about, was is my youngest and our little adventure in smoking. Because she had a group of friends who thought that was cool, and she hung out with them, and, you know, like so many, she smoked. Now, she thought we didn't know, right? She thought we didn't know, like you couldn't smell it, and like you couldn't, you know, whatever. So she thought she was keeping it a secret, and her father and I, you know, we kind of struggled with what to do, but finally we sat her down and had, you know, the same thing you would do with your kids, right? You have this talk, right, about that smoking is just so bad for you that you shouldn't do it. But I remember I didn't do my homework before the talk. I didn't, like, go online and look up, you know, the details that I should have. And I literally remember, because I was just, I didn't know what else to do. I just remember telling her that everyone who smokes ends up with lung cancer, right? And that everyone who smokes lives a shorter life. And then her father went on to talk about how people who smoke, they can't taste their food. And, you know, the food doesn't taste good. And, I mean, we got ridiculous. But we were in the middle of an argument. And once we got started, we really couldn't, like, you know, we couldn't back down, right? We couldn't back down. To this day, now she, what's funny, God has a wonderful sense of humor. What's funny, of course, is she is a cardiac nurse. Okay, y'all heard me tell the story about her. And so she loves to tease us about that little lecture, which in the end did not make her stop smoking. It was her boyfriend that made her stop smoking, because he didn't want to kiss someone who'd been smoking. So, I mean, I'm grateful that he's no longer boyfriend, but he played a good role. He played a really good role there. So, similarly, Paul, as he gets into Galatians, because he has arguing, because he's arguing against the law so specifically, he really goes overboard a little bit. And I hope to show this to you a little bit as we move into Galatians 3 and 4. He begins basically talking about the works of the law. And he uses that, I put that in quote, he uses that phrase that the law is kind of like, he calls it works. The doing the law, and he sets it up as the antagonist, I guess you would say, to belief. Okay, and that's how he begins. That you can either, you know, believe in the works of the law or in belief. And he begins in his little discussion, if you're with me, it's in the third chapter, the sixth verse. He begins to dive in to the one place that anyone who's being told that they need to be a good Jew, who would you start with? You'd start with Father Abraham, right? So he goes back to Abraham, and he retells, he recasts the whole story of Abraham to fit his argument. And I want you to pay close attention, because we're going to compare this to how he talks about Abraham when he writes the Romans. That will be next week. And you're going to see that he really is using the story of Abraham. He's actually retelling it in a very unique way to make his point. In the sixth chapter, just as Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, so you see those who believe are descendants of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, that should actually, if you were a good Jewish scholar, that would kind of stop you in their track, in your tracks. How is it that scriptures foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and not by law? Paul's getting on some thin ice here, folks, just a little bit, declaring the gospel beforehand to Abraham. He's basically saying the gospel of Christ is sitting there in Abraham's story before the law was ever given. It's sitting there for everyone to see, saying all the Gentiles will be blessed in you. For this reason, those who believe are blessed with Abraham who believed. That's verses 6 through 9. That's how he begins the story. To make some sense of it, you would have to kind of go back to Genesis. And here are some passages. They all pretty much say the same thing, but let's look at Genesis 15 just to get started. Genesis 15, in about the sixth verse, I'm going to start in the fifth verse. When God brings Abraham outside, God is making his promise to Abraham. Okay, that's what Paul is talking about. He brings him outside and says, look toward the heaven and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And then he says, so shall your descendants be. Verse 6, and Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. So how was Abraham made righteous? By belief. Was he made righteous by the law? No. Well, you know, that's true. But what Paul is saying is, see, here you have the forerunner of belief in Christ. Here you have the gospel before the gospel ever existed, is what Paul's saying. Move on to the 18th chapter, about the 18th verse. This is the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall become a great and mighty nation, and all of the earth shall be blessed in him? No, I won't hide it from him. Well, this is just a side comment of God's here. But what God is saying, through this one, Abraham, all of the nations are going to be blessed. Paul is reading that as a good rabbi, as a good biblical scholar, and saying, see, way back in the 18th chapter of Genesis, it was clear that the Gentiles were going to come to faith through Abraham. That's a bit of a stretch. Genesis 22:18. This is called rewriting biblical history a little bit. 22:18. It's again the second time that the Lord comes to make a promise to Abraham. I will indeed bless you. I'm starting in the 17th verse. And I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars in the heaven, as the sand in the seashore. Your offspring will possess the gate of their enemies. And by your offspring shall all the nations of the earth gain blessing for themselves, because you, what? Obeyed my voice. Paul, you know, knowing scripture as well as he does, he's able to string these ideas together, that Abraham was made righteous by belief, not by the law. But that's not really quite fair. There was no law, was there? But anyway, he was made righteous by his belief and by these wonderful statements that through Abraham and Abraham's descendants, all the nations were going to be blessed. Paul is able to link the Gentiles and what's happening with the Gentiles coming to faith in Christ also to Abraham. So it's like A to B, B to C, and he goes A to C. Okay? The A to B is that Abraham was made righteous by his belief. That's A to B. B to C is that if Abraham, by Abraham's faithful belief, he's going to have be a father of many nations, and his nation is going to be a blessing to all the other nations. That's B to C. But A to C is that Abraham's belief is going to bring about the belief of Gentiles. See how that works? It's not exactly a logical argument. Yes, sir?
Last word in that paragraph is, because you have obeyed me.
Because you have obeyed me.
And that's
that seems like that seems like law, doesn't it? That kind of stuff. It's funny he didn't really quote that part, did he? And it's true that, and I'm a preacher. I've done this myself. It's true that he's taking one side of the story and using it to make his argument. There's lots of obedience in the Abraham story. There's lots of obedience. There's even some almost disobedience. I mean, let's look at Isaac and the sacrifice of Isaac, right? That's not exactly just belief. That's laying your son down, and right? So, yeah. Someone else? Uh-huh.
I really don't see any inconsistency in that. I mean, that was a prophecy that because of his faith, all nations would be blessed.
Right.
All his descendants would be blessed.
Right.
It seems like it's a strong statement that faith in God is the way to salvation.
I agree with you. It's just, where is the role of obedience in that? Is it all just about what he believed, or is it about what he did? And that starts to kind of break down the argument just a little bit. There's nothing inconsistent with it.
I would say on the majority, 80-90% about belief.
Okay.
So well, he believed, and he was present as being righteous.
Right.
You know, it doesn't talk about works.
Mm-hmm.
He did do what God told him to do.
Right.
Take the family.
But his belief credited his righteousness being an example of, or the forerunner to the belief of the Gentiles is a new thought of Paul's. That just like Abraham, that they are now children of Abraham because of their belief. That is a new Pauline addition and thought to the process. And not a bad one. I mean, it's one that the church has continued to understand.
Does blessing necessarily refer to afterlife?
Mm-mm. No. Not in the Abraham context. No.
So if belief leads to salvation, that's the afterlife. This may have nothing to do with it. The Abraham story may have nothing to do with it.
Well, let's continue and find out. That's a good question. Because Paul is trying to make it fit. Paul's trying to make it fit. Yeah. Shall we? Yes.
I was just going to say, thank goodness or we wouldn't be here.
Thank goodness or we wouldn't be here, yeah.
But in the last week, you encouraged us to see these in the context.
Exactly.
In the narrow context. And in this narrow context, he's dealing with a group of people who've been told,
yes.
Your faith isn't the place where you need to be.
Belief isn't enough. Right.
But doesn't he also, in Romans and other places, fill this out more deeply to say, the good works and following the law isn't enough, but you can't really believe and not follow the law.
Yeah. Even here, he's going to do it a little bit, but yeah, I'm pressing this a little far, and I understand I am, but you're absolutely right. It has to do with the context. He can't go down the road of works of righteousness because of what they're being told by the other. Let's move on to maybe even the more controversial part, which is this next part in the 10th verse. I'm just still in the third chapter, 10th verse. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Wow. That would be a little new. he quotes scripture, which is always good when you make a really strong statement like that. It's really good to quote some scripture. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law. And that is a combination of two quotes, one from Deuteronomy 2:27 and one from Deuteronomy 28. It's sort of taken out of context, but it is actually a quote from Deuteronomy. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the one who is righteous will live by faith. That's from Habakkuk. But the law does not rest on faith. On the contrary, whoever does the works of the law will live by them. That's Deuteronomy 21. Has anyone confused yet? Yeah. it reminds me of when I was a college professor and I was teaching some very kind of small portion of Eastern philosophy that I didn't quite understand really well. I would just throw a lot of quotes at it to my students and assume that they would learn something from the quotes and I wouldn't have to like explain it any further. He's gathered these quotes from Deuteronomy and from Habakkuk that really do talk about the law and about how hard it is, how difficult it is. But y'all have to understand that in Deuteronomy and Habakkuk, there never would have been an understanding that you weren't duty bound to still try and keep it, right? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. And here's Paul's unique and I think beautiful theological contribution. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And you guys know what that has to do with. That has to do with anyone who killed on by crucifixion was actually unclean by the law. Their bodies had to be disposed of very quickly because they were defiling. So he's actually using the law to talk about Christ and the crucifixion. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This is a huge point. This is the point he's been trying to get to the whole time. What he's saying is that the law, the curse of the law, has been overcome by the curse, right, of the crucifixion, in that for Gentiles, there's no need to return to the law, right, because they've kind of had a leapfrog. They get a leapfrog over the law. They don't have that barrier, frankly, that the Jewish people had or still have, which is the law. Some biblical scholars will say here is where Paul is at his most anti-Semitic, I guess, by talking about the law as a curse. He's basically saying, you know, there's kind of an all or nothingness here, that the law is finished and gone, and it is faith in Jesus Christ, the same kind of faith that Abraham had in God, that is the way forward. It's probably the strongest statement in the book of Galatians against Judaism in general. It's been used as a statement against Judaism in general. And yet we all know contextually that wasn't Paul's point. Paul was simply trying to talk to a group of people for whom the law was being held out as an extra set of standards that they had to basically accept or they couldn't be Christians. And Paul couldn't abide that. That was wrong because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Yep, y'all get that. So let's move on. I know nothing about first century practices of will, last will and testament, but that's what we're about to read about. Brothers and sisters, I give an example from daily life. And he's talking about first century wills and testaments for those who are dying or have died. Once a person's will has been ratified, no one adds to it or annuls it. And that's actually still the case today. If you've got a will and it's standing, once it's executed, no one can change it. I guess you can go to court. People go to court, but that's how that works. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It doesn't say to offsprings in plural, as of many, but it says, and to your offspring. That is, to one person who is Christ. Okay? Paul is saying that the promise made to Abraham was made to his offspring, singular, and that offspring is Christ. And that just like a will, once it's been executed, can't be changed, the promise that was made to Abraham and to his offspring is binding, and it now passes to the crucified, risen Christ. Y'all are giving me these really blank looks. What the heck? What is she talking about? And this is deep. And this is why people read Paul and go, "That I don't get it." What he's trying to say is that in the death and resurrection of Christ, everything that has happened between Abraham and Christ is. He's not saying it's worthless, but he's saying that now that Christ is here, all of those promises of Abraham, just like in a good will and testament, they now transfer directly to those who believe in Christ. That he is the logical heir, offspring of that promise that God gave to Abraham. And so now, to be part of that promise, what do? You believe in him. You have faith in him. You don't need a circumcision. You don't need to keep the 613 commandments. You go, and it in a way, you can kind of see how the good Jewish teachers felt like Paul was giving Gentiles a bit of a shortcut. And he's kind of helping their argument a little bit here.
Well, it makes sense because the Gentiles were not raised with all of that.
It makes sense to us now.
No, but
yeah.
In context.
Yeah.
He does things in context.
Right.
He did things in context.
Right.
He was speaking to that generation,
right.
That group of people,
right.
That did not have all of the trappings and the,
right.
The hang-ups. So that it makes total sense.
Yeah. Well, yeah, to me too. I think, though, to Jewish Christians, it seemed a slap in the face.
Well,
and it seemed kind of short-sighted. One of the places you could go to hear a little bit more about this, you could go to places like 2 Samuel 17, 2 Samuel 7, where the king is being anointed, and the idea that there's going to be this the promise of Abraham is going to be resting on the new king of Israel. So Paul didn't pull this idea completely out of the air. I mean, it had biblical precedent, but I'm running out of time and I'm not going to go to that. I want to continue on the purpose of the law. You know, it's almost as if Paul realizes he's gone a little too far. You know, he's done nothing but slam the law. And I want you to remember, and I'm going to make this case in the next 2 weeks, that Paul loved the law. He lived by the law. He was a Torah scholar. And so there had to be some ways that he almost was going against his own deep, innate sense of beauty and the mystery and the majesty of God, which he had learned about in Torah as he's saying these things. So he almost has to come back and begin to talk about the purpose of the law. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring would come to whom the promise had been made. Okay? It was added because of transgression until the offspring, and that's Jesus Christ, would come to whom the promise had been made. And it was ordained through angels by a mediator. Now, a mediator involves more than one party, but God is one. Huh? This is really, I mean, honestly, biblical scholars and Jewish scholars, you know, rabbis have looked at this and pondered and discussed what in the heck this means. It seems to refer to Midrash, some extra canonical Midrash about the angels who actually mediated the deliverance of the Ten Commandments to Moses on Sinai. And so if that's the case, he's talking about the promise of Abraham, or the law, being given by these angels to Moses, but there's no mediator needed for the offspring, for Christ. There's direct access to God in Christ, whereas with the law, it was always mediated by angels, or by Moses, or by someone. That's the best sense that I can make of this for you. Is the law then opposed to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law has been given that could make alive, then righteousness would indeed come through the law. But Scripture has imprisoned all things under the power of sin, so that what was promised through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. He's trying to answer questions, saying the law can't give life. Only Jesus Christ can give life. And then he begins to talk a little bit about why the law came. And these next verses, actually verses you probably have heard more often than the ones I just tried to read to you. Now, before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law, right? The law was our guardian until faith could be revealed. Therefore, the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer subject to disciplinarian. For in Jesus Christ, you're all children of God through faith. So the bottom line is, as I've said, Paul is saying that it was necessary, but it was temporary. The law was necessary because of sin, but it was temporary. And the word he uses for disciplinarian, at least in the NRSV, I think it's the word teacher is used in NIV, pedagogos, which is really not a teacher. It's the slave who watches over the children. It's a specific kind of disciplinarian. And that's kind of an interesting, that makes more sense because he's going to start talking about slavery and the slavery of the law. So this is the slave who watched over the children. And he talks about the law as guarding, but also imprisoning. You know, it's not guarding as in guarding you and keeping you from trouble, though it does. It's guarding you as in imprisoning you. These are pretty strong words that he's using about the law. And what he wants the Galatians to know is that they are now free of that prison. Does that make sense? That's where he's headed. Yes.
The law is like the human creates the law, where God is spiritual. It's like this beautiful cloud we can go into, and you don't, everything is open.
But the Jewish people did not believe the law was human created. And that's the problem he's got, see, is it is of God. Maybe mediated by angels, but in Paul would never say that it was created by humans. It was
right.
And so that's why he's got that's why this takes three chapters. Because he's trying to give honor to the law for what it is and what it did, and is a good gift from God. But it is not the same as Jesus Christ. Right?
Yeah, but like the laws change with different times too.
He's only talking about the Torah, what's actually the 613. Yeah, that's all he's talking about. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I'm just wondering how much of this is almost autobiographical in terms of his own experience.
Bingo.
Trying to figure out what's happened to him.
I am so glad you said that, because we're going to get there by the fourth week. Exactly. I do think you are watching the same kind of internal struggle that we have at times. This has blown him away. And in fact, just to give you a little heads up in case I don't get to it, you know the passage in Romans where Paul talks about the thorn in his flesh that he asked to be given up? You know, lots of people have written about, oh, that was some kind of physical ailment, that was some kind of, you know, deformity, blindness, whatever. I could make a case that that thorn in the flesh was his deep pain over the fact that the righteousness of the law was not going to work for his people, for the Jewish people. I could make that case. I have made that case, actually. So, anyway, let's move on to the last thing, because this is the one passage that in the Christian church we read more than any other is this last passage. For in Jesus Christ you are all children of God through faith. And this is usually where we start. We leave all that other stuff out. We start right here. For as many of you as were baptized in Christ, you have clothed yourself with Christ. There's no longer Jew or Greek, no longer slave or free, no longer male or female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs, according to the promise. That's how he closes up the argument. And it's a beautiful close, and in fact, if you read just that part, it's not confusing at all, is it? I love it. And that passage, when it comes to the ending of slavery, the ending of oppression of women and keeping women out of leadership and in places, especially in the church, it's been hugely influential. And it is one of those shining truths. You know, we are all one in Christ. There is no Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female. And if we're one in Christ, then we are all Abraham's offspring. So he ends where he started. With Abraham. Baptism is a sign of our equality, but it's also a sign of our adoption. And notice for his argument how important this is. You are full children of Abraham, is what he's telling the Galatians. What does that mean? You're full children of Abraham. What were they being told by the other teachers? You're lesser, and you need to be grafted in to the, as a child of Abraham, you need circumcision, you need to, keep the law. So he makes a fine and noble argument. In the fourth chapter, and we're running out of time, so I'm not sure that I'm going to be able to do justice to this, but he basically goes back to Abraham and begins to talk about being heirs to the promise. And he uses the story of Hagar and Sarah as his. And he retells the story. This is Rembrandt's picture of Abraham sending Hagar into the desert, which I don't have time to tell you that story. Maybe, hopefully you know it. I just always like the way Rembrandt lights up certain people and keeps certain people in the dark. And in this painting, the real famous painting, it's only Hagar who ends up in the light, no one else. I don't have a lot of time, so what am I going to talk about? But I want to spend some time talking about us before we go to. So my point is this: in the fourth chapter, as long as they are minors, you're no better than slaves, though they are owners of all the property, but they remain under guardians and trustees until the date set by the father. So with us, while we were minors, we were enslaved to the elemental spirits of the world. The elemental spirits of the world here, it's unclear if he's talking about Jews or Gentiles. And so when he talks about the elemental spirits of the world, it could be just the pagan kind of laws and practices of the Gentiles, but he could also be talking about the law. Okay? But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, human, born under the law, Jewish, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as children. And because you are children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. This is the Gentiles crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a child, and if a child, then an heir through God. I wish he had been more clear and talked about how Jewish people were going to become heirs of this promise and then how Gentiles, but he mixes them up, trying to really lower the role of the law best he can. And then he goes on to talk about the two sons of Abraham. One who was a slave, that's Ishmael, and one who was born of a free woman, that's Isaac. Thank you, Isaac. And he does something really fascinating with this. He uses it as an allegory, and he does it in a way that isn't done anywhere else. I'm in the 21st verse now of the fourth chapter. Tell me, you who desire to be subject to the law, will you not listen to the law? Okay? In other words, let me tell you a story. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave and the other by a free woman. One, the child of a slave, was born according to the flesh. The other, the child of the free woman, was born through the promise. Now, this is the allegory. These women are two covenants. Now, no one else said, there are some rabbis who talked about this, but this is kind of new. One woman, in fact, is Hagar, and she's from Mount Sinai, where the law was given, bearing children for slavery. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, which is where the church is that had sent these teachers to the Galatians, or the center of Jewish Christianity, where she is in slavery with her children. But the other woman corresponds to the Jerusalem above, that's Sarah, the Jerusalem above, the new heaven and the new earth that will come down. She is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, and here he's actually quoting from Isaiah, but it doesn't make a lot of sense. Now you, my friends, are children of the promise, like Isaac. And this would make no sense because Gentiles, Ishmael was supposed to be the father of the Gentiles, right? But he's saying, forget all that. You're children of the promise, like Isaac. Just at that time, the child was born according to the flesh, persecuted the child who was born according to the spirit. So it is now also. In other words, Ishmael persecuted Isaac, which is not actually true, but he's saying just as Ishmael persecuted Isaac, it was actually the other way around. So those people of the law are now persecuting you, Gentiles, by telling you have to go back to the law. But does not the scripture say, drive out the slave and her child, for the child of the slave will not share in the inheritance with the child of the free woman? So then, friends, we are children not of the slave, but of the free woman. This is really interesting midrash on Abraham and his two wives and his two children. And he is making a case that is made nowhere else, that these Gentiles in Galatia are actually the spiritual offspring of Isaac, not Ishmael, even though they're Gentile. It's flipping the ancient idea on its head. And he's basically saying, just as Ishmael had to be ejected and kind of thrown out, these teachers of yours who are teaching the law have to be thrown out. Now, the thing about allegory is once you set up the categories, you can do anything with them you want. But there's really good reason why you're not going to hear many sermons on this part of Galatians, right? Because it's an allegory which... I could make up an allegory also, but it's an allegory that doesn't really... he says himself, I'm telling you a story, and I'm casting the story the way I want to cast it. Did it make a real impact on the Jewish Christians? Did it make a real impact on these teachers? Did it make a real impact on the Galatians? it's hard to know. But it isn't a very... he pushes the envelope about Abraham and Sarah and Isaac kind of beyond a place that where you would normally do it, and it doesn't make a lot of sense. A couple of things, yeah. Mm-hmm.
At the end of chapter 3, it says, "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed,
yes,
and according to the promise."
Right.
Would he also say that if you do not belong to Christ, then you are not Abraham's seed?
In Romans, he wouldn't say that. But in Galatians, yeah, he seems to be saying that. Where he does go that is solid ground is he says that Christ alone is Abraham's seed. And with Christ being Abraham's seed, we're on good ground. We know that if you're in Christ, then you are an heir to that promise. He's saying that returning to the Torah, which is what their teachers are asking them to do, is really a fall from grace. It's a reversal of God's salvation plan. These are the truths that he's using in this thing. And that Abraham's belief is not really the central issue. As he retells the Abraham story, it's really, it's not that he was such a good believer. It's that he illustrates the principle of God's promise of faith. That Christ then actualized. In other words, Abraham now becomes not just a pinnacle of belief or faith, he kind of becomes an illustration of the way God's promise of salvation through faith is going to be actualized in Jesus Christ. We do that all the time with Old Testament figures, and we talk about them as they kind of are an example of what's going to happen later in Jesus Christ. But what I want you to notice is that as we've read through the third and fourth chapter of Galatians, faith and freedom have kind of been set up in a really tight contrast to law and slavery. You see that, right? They've been set up like two opposing forces. And Paul, of course, has to make the case that you want to be on the side of what? Faith and freedom, right? You don't want to be on the side of law and slavery. And I'm not going to explain that last one. But basically, Paul is describing Abraham completely divorced from the law. It is pure Abraham. It's pure Abraham, you know, father of faith, the heir of the promise, completely divorced from the law. And he actually becomes... before the actual gospel, he's an example of what faith is going to look like for the Gentiles. According to Paul, if you want to see what faith is going to look like for the Gentiles before it ever happened, you go back and you look at Abraham. Oops, I want to go back. Previous. This idea of the tight contrast between faith and freedom and law and slavery, between law and actually grace, this was the heart, as you know, of the Reformation, right? And Martin Luther once said, "The epistle to the Galatians is my epistle to which I have wedded myself. It's my Catherine von Bora." Well, that's his wife, actually. I'm not sure how she felt about that. But it's these passages, this argument, this kind of passionate, one-sided, and very straightforward argument that pits law and, you know, law with slavery and with a lack of freedom, pits it against faith, where real freedom exists, kind of captured the imagination of the Protestant Reformation. And so what happened in the Protestant Reformation is everything that the church had stood for, you know, for 1,500 years, all of the church law, you know, made by humans in this case, all of church law, all of ritual, all of, you know, teachings of the church got linked to, in this argument, to works and to slavery and to law. And it wasn't quite fair because, again, in Paul's original argument, the law was a very small thing. It was just the law given on Mount Sinai. By the time we get to the Protestant Reformation, it's everything from indulgences to, you know, to Latin to, you know, everything. But you can see why in Galatians, where the argument is so passionate and so one-sided, it really helped the reformers.
Also, Luther, there were some other books later in the New Testament he didn't like.
Yeah, he wouldn't have wanted James. He would have taken out some of the Old Testament as well, but he didn't get to go that far. Here's my point. Here's where I want to end today. The thing about making an argument, and I kind of started this way, is it's real easy to lose your nuance. Am I right? Lose kind of the nuance of reality when you're making a strong argument. And I kind of want to suggest that we still have this problem in the church. Y'all know what I'm saying? We either take things too simply, or we become so passionate about what we know and believe to be correct and right that you can dismiss or kind of run roughshod over other truths. Let me just see if I can suggest a couple of examples, just for fun. Social justice versus spiritual disciplines. Y'all are going, oh no, we would never lose the nuance in that argument, would we? So I served a church once where someone stood up at one point and said, as long as there are starving children in downtown St. Louis, and this church doesn't give every penny we have to go and feed those starving children, we are not going to be saved.
Wrong.
it was a little bit of lacking in nuance, don't you think? She was very passionate, and she was very right in the sense that the gospel's demand to feed the hungry is absolute. It's absolute, okay? But there were others in the congregation who would say, well, yeah, but we still need to pray, and we still need to read Scripture. We still need money to turn the lights on so we can hold worship services and maybe teach children Sunday school. But, I mean, it created, y'all have never had this happen in this church, have you? It created real deep division. And it may seem silly, because we're so smart, we know that the gospel demands both of these things, and so we would never be caught in this tug of war, right? Seems silly, but the church, anytime you put together a church budget, this is going to come up. And there are people who, in making an argument, will lose the nuance of the demands placed on us. This is an easy one. They get harder. Another way of talking about this is right belief versus right practice. And this is a bit generational. The generation, my generation and above, one of the most important things, at least in the Protestant faith, in mainline Protestantism, orthodoxy was kind of important. How many churches, if you go on their website, will you still find a statement of faith that people, I mean, in the Southern Baptist Convention and in many churches, many of our eco churches, the ones that have left our denomination and gone to the Evangelical Covenant Order of Presbyterians, one of the differences is there's a orthodoxy statement that has to be agreed to join that church. The idea that the right belief is the most important thing. We have a whole generation of young Christians, and I mean the 30-year-olds and under, who are committed to the church, who are challenging that and saying, we grew up in churches where all y'all did was fight over what you believed. We're ready to be part of a church that does the right thing. Y'all, your skin may be crawling, and you may be thinking, "Oh, you know, right belief is important." And yes, it is. But do you see how, in argument, in argument, one can overtake the other, and that imbalance can be to our detriment. I'm not going to say any more than that, but y'all can argue with me. No one's arguing with me. Y'all just going to listen to me say all this stuff? And this church has never fought over orthodoxy, right? Or orthopraxis. Anyway, we won't go there. How about the purity of the church versus the unity of the church? Every ordained minister, elder, and deacon in the Presbyterian Church, one of the ordination of vows is, I will uphold the peace, the unity, and the purity of the church. And really, that's the one, of all of them, that's the one that stops me in my tracks every time. Because talking about nuance, how do you uphold the purity of the church and the peace of the church while you're also upholding its unity?
To me, that's so throughout Paul, especially in Romans, you're talking about the spirit of the law, the letter of the law, and to what extent are you going to keep the peace at all costs to the detriment of purity, adhere to the purity, and risk the division.
And then who's defining purity?
My purity and your purity might not really look. That's right. I mean, this is why, and I love this about Mark. Mark is honest about a lot of things, but one of the things, Mark Ramsey, your pastor. You're an installed pastor. Mark says this is why Christian community is really messy. And the messiness means that we understand the nuance, and we can live with it, and we can actually work with it. It might not be comfortable, but there's really something to be said for that, you know. I mean, there are moments when I, as a temporary shepherd, which is what interims are, there are moments where I have entered church systems knowing I'm not going to be there very long, and I can simply just observe the system. You know, I don't invest in it. I don't really jump in too much. And it's always fascinating as an observer of a church system to see how comfortable is this system, is this community, with messiness, with inconsistency, with nuance, because in reality. There are times when Paul's Galatian, approach is necessary, right? Let's take child protection in the church. I am so hardcore about it that there is no nuance. There is no nuance. Everyone's going to have a background check. No child's going to be left alone with an adult. While there's always going to be two adults in every, in every situation who are not related to one another. I mean, talking about hardcore. I see you shaking hands. She works in the children's ministry. I mean, there's just, to me, there's no nuance, And I'm proud of that, But there are very few places in the life of the church where I can be that, hardcore. The other way of talking about this is being saved by grace, which we all say we believe, and is true. That is how we're saved. We wouldn't be Protestants if we didn't say that. But also the understanding that there are fruit. The people who live in the Spirit do bear some fruit. And what is that fruit going to look like? I mean, talking about nuance, and any church that only preaches that we're saved by grace, but then doesn't expect and/or also talk about the fruit that's going to come from that, isn't giving the full truth. And then freedom from rules and obedience to Christ. How's that for a little bit of balance? There are a lot of Christians who love being set free in Christ. For freedom, Christ has set us free, boy. We're free. I love that. But the gospel is bigger than just that. There's also many, many, many demands for obedience. So Paul, I think, lost some of his nuance in Galatians, but Galatians isn't the only letter Paul ever wrote. So we do need to look, continue next week, and look at another place where he talks about the law, and that will be in Romans. Yes?
This nuance isn't only in Christianity.
Oh, it's not.
Every religion,
yeah.
Has similar issues of how do you deal with the realities of life at the same time with the belief that you want to hold very strong.
Yeah, it's very true. It's very true. Yeah.
I think one of the things that you talked about in the example you gave when you began, that we sometimes overstate our arguments.
Yeah.
Well, Paul was trained in Greek rhetoric, and that's the way they were trained to argue.
Yeah, you argued to the almost to the beyond, you know, the point of sanity.
It makes me wonder if people of that time who were also trained in rhetoric, listening to Paul, may have recognized he's just making a rhetorical argument there.
Well, I believe that wholeheartedly, especially when he starts taking Abraham and Sarah and, you know, Hagar is saying one is signed, she's Sinai and she's, you know, Jerusalem and she's the heavenly Jerusalem. It's like, you know, they knew allegory. They understood that he's pressing to make some kind of a point. So, yeah. Yeah, we don't need to be too rough on him. You're right. They understood.
Was this one of his first letters?
No, this would have been in the middle of his letter writing career, if you want to call it a career. You know, the whole timing spanned maybe 20 years. And this would have been smack in the middle. So this isn't early in his career. He's had plenty of time to think about these things, and he's had plenty of false teaching to refute before this. But it's not one of the last things he wrote either. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So we've run out of time. So here's where we're going to start next week. And we're going to start, that's not Romans, that should be Galatians 5. I apologize. We'll start with Galatians 5, which is about Christian freedom next week. So we need to change that before you put it on the online. That's Galatians 5. Okay. All right. Anything else? All right. Thank you, guys. I'll see you later.